Good morning, everyone. Take your Bibles, please, if you will. I'll ask you to turn with me once again to where we had the meditation in Esther chapter 4. We will be looking this morning in verses 13 through 17 as we're talking about this thought today. What am I doing for this time, or for such a time as this, is the way it's phrased here in this passage of Scripture. As you're turning, I want to thank the administration for the opportunity to be with you. I've been on campus a couple of different times, but very briefly, and both of those times when no one was here. It was in the summer, so I'm glad to see that there are people that do come to this place. I've heard a lot of good things about this. Dr. Gary Anderson, who's the president of Baptist Mid-Missions and a good friend with your Dr. Anderson, has been here multiple times, sends his greetings, and told me that I would certainly enjoy my time here, so I'm looking forward to today. And if you would like to speak with me about missions after chapel, I'll be more than happy to do that with you. In your Bibles in Esther chapter 4, I would like to pick up the reading, please, in verse 13. The Bible says, "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, 'Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?' Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: 'Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him." Let's look to the Lord in prayer, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity that is ours today to be in this place. We have heard great things about this school. We have met many of its graduates who are faithfully serving the Lord. And I thank you for places such as this, who take the responsibility of training servants seriously and do their very best to prepare them for your ministry. Thank you for the music this morning that reminds us of our responsibility to bow in humility before you and to sing your mighty power. We will see that power in this text today. Thank you for being our God and our Savior. I pray at this moment that you would endue me with the power of your Spirit, that I would say those things today that would please you, that I would say them in such a way that hearts would be penetrated with your word, and your word would then do its work. I pray that that same Holy Spirit would move between these rows of chairs this morning and begin to soften the hearts of those who will listen. And I pray that the seed of the word would fall on fertile ground and produce fruit. And Heavenly Father, I pray for each of us, including myself, as we hear things today with which you will touch our hearts, may we be sensitive to your leading, and may we respond as you would have us to respond today. We give you thanks in advance for what you will see fit to do in this chapel service this morning. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. The date was February 28th, just a few days away, but it occurred in 1844. No, I wasn't there. Most of you weren't either. But on that particular date, up to that point in history, the worst naval disaster in the history of the United States Navy occurred. Some of you may be racking your brain, 1844, what war were we involved in? We weren't. It was peacetime in the United States. But war was looming. And a large battleship named the Princeton had been built, and it was now sitting off the shore of the Potomac River in Washington, D.C. A number of dignitaries were invited to be on board that day for a cruise up and down the Potomac to show the power and the ability of this ship. After a time, the largest gun — I've always laughed at the name of the gun was the Peacemaker — it was fired for entertainment. And it went down the Potomac River and everyone cheered. As they passed Mount Vernon, the gun was fired again, and once again a round of cheers went up. Everyone retired below deck for a special dinner, and then the captain of the ship, Captain Stockton, received word that the Secretary of the Navy, Thomas Gilmore, who was one of the dignitaries on board, wanted the gun fired for a third time. And so again, they went up on board. Now, let me set the scene for you for this third firing. A number of individuals are there. Senator Thomas Benton, who was very well known at that time in history for his debates with Daniel Webster in the Senate, was standing immediately behind that large gun. Near to him was Senator Abel Upshur, the Secretary of State, and Secretary of the Navy, Thomas Gilmer. Benton was directly behind the gun. Someone reached out, touched him on the shoulder, and he turned to see who had touched him. And when he did, the Secretary of the Navy, Gilmer, took his place directly behind the gun. They called for the third firing that day of that gun, but the gun misfired and exploded. The Secretary of State, Upshur, Gilmer, and five others were immediately killed. 20 others were severely wounded. The Princeton was pulled back to shore immediately there near Washington. Those that were injured taken off, as well as those that had died. Thomas Benton had been somewhat injured. He had a concussion, but he still had his wits about him, and he immediately went back to the Capitol. He went to look for Daniel Webster, for they both had been in a very heated debate about the coming in of states into the Union, those that would be slave and those that would be free. They were the most bitter of enemies. Benton found Webster, and here's what he said to him. He said, "Daniel, my mind has been fully changed today. I believe that God had that individual on that boat that day to touch my shoulder to cause me to turn and take me from behind that gun and spare my life. I realize today how brief life is." And he said, "I understand that had I gone out into eternity today, I would have gone out with an enemy, and I want to be your friend." Now you say, what in the world does that story have to do with Esther chapter 4? I would say to you, everything in the world. For as Thomas Benton said, he believed that the Lord put that man on the boat to touch his shoulder to move him that day. This story is very similar, how God puts people in specific places to accomplish his purposes. Now, very briefly, we will not turn back to it. Just listen to me carefully. I want to set the scene for you. If you just jump into Esther chapter 4 and the verses we're going to look at, the impact will not be the same. As you come to chapter 1 of this book, you meet a man. He's called King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is actually a title. His name was probably Xerxes, who we know from history. He ruled almost all, note, almost all of the known world at that time. Chapter 1 describes the fact that he had been holding a party for all of his underlings. It was quite the party. It lasted for 6 months. It says that he showed them all of his honor and all of his glory and all of his power. Now, if you're a student of history, as I am, I was a history major in college, it's so interesting how the Bible and history intermesh, because truly history is his story. And you note, and if you read history, that Xerxes had a plan in mind. As he had these individuals there for all of this time, he was trying to get them to see his power and all that he had accomplished, because his plan, as history records, was to attack Greece, the one country that still was not under the thumb of his power. And that's why he has them there. After 6 months, the party ends, and he holds a one-week party for all the people who serve in the palace there in Shushan. At the end of that party, and the Bible describes it, it would end in a drunken orgy. This king, Xerxes, decides to show to these men one more thing about his honor and his glory, and that would be the queen, Vashti. And he orders that she would come in. Vashti, of course, as you know the story, refused to do so. She understood the situation. Now, you have to understand, this man Xerxes rules almost the entire world. And at this moment in history, the queen says no to him. He is not accustomed to that. Everyone says yes to the king. And so, not knowing what to do, he calls his advisors. And he says to them, "She told me no. What should I do?" The advice they give is incredible. I've read it over and over and still do not understand. But they said, "Well, if your wife tells you no, we can only expect our wives to tell us no, so we better get rid of her." So Vashti is banished from the palace. And so ends chapter 1. I would say to you, if you read history, you would know that between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a period somewhere between 6 to 12 months. During that time, Xerxes attacks Greece. Much to his surprise, he lost. And he comes back home in chapter 2. Now, I know most of you fellas here are single. Lord willing, one day you'll be married. There's some men on this side who are, and I trust they would admit, as I know I do, that when you're licking your wounds, other than God Himself, only one person can probably console you. That would be your wife. And he has banished Vashti from the palace. And so he goes back to those same advisors and said, "You got me into this mess. Now you get me out." They quickly huddle and come up with a plan. Let me say something to you, young people. Don't ever forget this. Just because the Bible records something does not necessarily mean that God is in favor of it. He certainly would not be in favor of their plan. Their plan was to find the most beautiful women in the entire kingdom, bring them to Shushan, give them 1 year to get ready. I will make no further comment on that. And after the year, each of them gets one night with the king. And after that, the king would choose the one to be his queen. God would not be in favor of something like that. But with that said, let me say this to you. Even in the worst of circumstances, God is still in control. And he can bring good from that which is horribly evil. And he does. He takes a Jewish girl, and she becomes the queen of Persia. At the end of that chapter, there's one other event about which we should take note. There is a plot to assassinate Xerxes. It is uncovered by a man named Mordecai, closely related to Esther. And Mordecai makes known the plan, and the king's life is saved. Quickly, you come now to chapter 3, you meet another character named Haman. Haman hated the Jews. I don't have time to go into his background, but I can simply say this. Had God's command been obeyed earlier, Haman would not be where he is. But disobedience on the part of God's people left a man named Agag alive, and one of his relatives, Haman, now appears in this book. And Haman talks to Xerxes in subtle ways and gets a decree signed that every Jew is to be slaughtered. Not one is to be left in the entire kingdom. And that brings us to our chapter. As you come to this chapter, this man Mordecai, who now has been serving in government, this relative of Esther, is in the streets in sackcloth and ashes as he is mourning what is about to happen to his people. Esther, living in the harem in the palace and pretty much isolated from life, gets word that Mordecai is in the street. She sends out a change of clothes and says to him, "Don't worry, be happy." That didn't work. And he sends an email back to Esther. You say, "Come on, Steve, there was an email." It was a eunuch email. And so he arrives and says to her, "Here's the decree." She read it. He had sent a note with the decree. He said, "You must go to the king? She replies, as much as I would like, I cannot. I only see him when I'm called, and I've only been called. It's been 30 days since I've seen him. That brings us to our passage. This is a critical moment in the history of Israel. There is great need. There is doom that is impending. Esther now receives a second message from Mordecai, and that is our text. And I want you to follow carefully with me this morning. There are three simple thoughts that will change Esther to be a servant of all. You follow with me. The first thing I want you to note comes in verse 13 and 14. He says to Esther, there's a truth to be considered. This truth has various facets, so follow with me, please. He says in verse 13, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. He said, Esther, listen to me. Do not think for a moment that just because you live in the palace that you will escape the decree for all Jews to be killed. He said, when they find out you're a Jewess, you will be killed. Young people, I want you to listen to me carefully right now. It's very easy for you and me to grow up in Christian homes with good Christian parents, many of us to have the opportunity to attend a Christian school, and then to be in a great place like this, in a Bible college. With all of that, it's very easy, if we are not careful, for you and I to think that just because of our position, where we are, that makes a difference. Can I say to you, standing before God in heaven, even attending a Bible college will mean nothing to God if you do not know His Son, Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior. We are all under the condemnation of sin, exactly like the Jews were under the condemnation of the decree of Xerxes. And our position and all of that will mean nothing. Before I came into the administration of Baptism and Missions 12 years ago, my family and I were serving in Peru, South America. We had come home on our first furlough. I was speaking in a church in Alabama. At the end of the message, a dear little old lady came up to me and she said, Brother Steve, I'm so glad God has sent you to Peru. She said, the heathen there need what you have to hear. To which I responded with a smile, yes, ma'am, they do, just as much as the heathen of the United States. At that, she clutched her chest and gasped. I thought she had had a heart attack, no joke. She recovered and said, but Steve, this is a Christian nation. To which I responded, ma'am, you do not know how much I wish that was the case. Each of us are under condemnation just like these Jews were. And unless we come to Christ and confess our sin and our inability to save ourselves, no matter where we might find ourselves, even in a Bible college, we will be lost. The position helps us none. He says, Esther, don't forget that. Notice the second facet of that truth. He says, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, there shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. He said, Esther, listen to me. You have a privilege of being part of what God is doing, but don't get a big head. He said, Esther, don't think for a minute that God needs you. I want to take some time there this morning because I'm afraid sometimes our preaching goes awry here. I'm in missions conferences a lot. I travel about 35 weekends a year speaking in churches and on campuses like yours. And I hear a lot of preaching about missions and about responding to the call of God. And I actually hear individuals say, if we do not go, what's going to happen? We preach as if God is in trouble. I want to say something to you this morning, and I'm going to show you this from this passage. God is not in trouble. God has never been in trouble. He isn't today. And guess what? He never will be. God does not need you and me. Do you remember when Balaam, I refer to him as the prophet for prophet, he wanted to curse Israel? He asked God. God told him no. He asked him again. He told him no. He asked him a third time and went. But God was going to stop him. He didn't send another prophet to stop Balaam. He used the very animal on which he was riding to shove him up against a wall to make Balaam mad, and then the animal actually spoke to him. I hope there's instant replay in heaven. He didn't use a man, he used an animal. It would be later. It would be on Palm Sunday, that's correct. When Jesus was entering Jerusalem and people were cutting down palm branches and laying their robes in the street and saying, "Hosanna in the highest," the Pharisees couldn't take it. They came to Jesus himself and said, "Tell them to stop it." Do you remember Jesus' answer? "Even if they did, the stones would cry out praise to me." He doesn't even need us to praise him. And then in the garden, when Jesus was arrested, and I'm not being critical of Peter, so don't take it that way. Peter loved the Lord. And when Jesus was about to be arrested, Peter appointed himself the bodyguard of God. Whips out his sword. He's going to protect Jesus. What did Jesus say? "Thanks, Peter, I needed that." No, he didn't. Lovingly said, "Peter, put away the sword. I don't need you. If I needed help, I would call down 12 legions of angels from the heavens to protect me." Are you starting to get the picture? God doesn't need us. I know a lot of times when a missionary speaker comes, people get real nervous. They say, "Oh man, I hope he doesn't get to my heart. Man, I'd please God, don't." Just relax. I've just told you, God doesn't need you. I'm not done, but relax for a minute. Did you catch the verse? He said, "Esther, God doesn't need you. He can deliver these people another way. You're not the last straw on God's agenda here." Young people, listen. God doesn't need you and me. But he does give us the privilege to serve him. There is a huge difference in the lives of those who serve God out of duty. Serving the Lord out of duty can become difficult. Serving the Lord when you understand it as a privilege makes all the difference in the world. And he says to Esther, "Esther, don't think God needs you, but he's giving you a privilege to be a part of what he's doing." I grew up in a pastor's home. My dad was with the Lord now. He was a pastor for over 55 years. He was one of those kind of guys that could do anything. I mean that. Build whatever. When I was 5, that was about 20 years ago, he was building an addition onto our house. And he had taken 2 weeks of vacation to do it. He didn't have a power saw. He had a handsaw. He was cutting all the tubifores with a handsaw. And I'm watching him, and I said, "Daddy, can I cut one of those?" Now, a lot of dads would have said, "Look, kid, I've only got 2 weeks to get this done. Go play." My dad wouldn't like that. He said, "Absolutely." He got a new tube of 40, he put it across the horses. He drew a line. He got the saw. He put it on the line. He put my hand on the saw and his hand on mine. And we cut through that board. When we finished, he said, "Steve, that was great. That line is so straight. I'm proud of you." And he said, "I tell you what, you did such a good job tonight. We're going to go down to Abshire's ice cream store and you can have any flavor you want." And we did. Chocolate. Now you say, "Nice story. What's that have to do with Esther?" Everything in the world. Did my dad need me? No. Could I cut that board alone? No. Isn't that how God works with us? He doesn't need us. He empowers us to do what we otherwise could not do ourselves, and then He rewards us besides. In the vernacular of today, go figure. That's what He's saying to Esther. Esther, God doesn't need you, but you're being presented with a tremendous privilege. Notice the last facet of this truth. It's there in verse 14. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Young people, listen. God doesn't need us, but He has given the privilege to serve Him to us. And if God should see fit to place His hand on your life and call you into service and privilege you, and you in turn snub your nose to God and say, thank you, but no thank you, I'll follow my own plan. I just want to say to you, as Esther received message from Mordecai, there are consequences to face. I do not have time this morning. I wish I did. But I could take time this morning and name you person after person after person who has said to me, God spoke to me about serving Him years ago, and I foolishly refused, and I have paid the consequences ever since. If God places His hand on your life to use you, you may be like Esther. This is impossible. There's just no way. Let me say to you, that's a good position to be in. Because that's when God will be able to use you. He says there's a truth to be considered. Secondly, he says in this passage, there is a time to be consecrated. Look at the end of that verse. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Note the question of Mordecai to Esther. He says, Esther, just stop and think. I want you to think about the truth, but I want you to think about this. Is it possible that God put you on the earth for just this very moment? This is the overarching purpose of your life. This is why God put you here. Young people, I would really encourage you. I hope you'll do it as we finish the message today, but I trust you'll take time when you go home to really contemplate, what is it specifically that God has for me? You know, I believe Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 indicates that God does have a specific will for our lives. If you want to know that will, Paul tells you how to find it. He says, first, you have to die to yourself. You've got to put away all your plans. You have to put yourself on the altar, a living sacrifice. I hear people say, I'm willing to die for God. Good for you. What God wants is you to live for Him. It's a living sacrifice. And he says, then, put away the things of the world and let your mind be renewed by God. That's verse 2. And as you present yourself to the Lord for whatever He wants, and you get away from the push of the world, and you let your mind be renewed by the Word of God, verse 2 says, you will know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I hear people say, man, I wish I'd have lived back in this time period or that time period. It would have been interesting. I don't know about you, I kind of like my GPS and computer. But I'll just tell you this, as believers, we should never talk like that, because God puts us where He wants us when He wants us. And you and I need to determine when that is. Probably the question I am asked the most as I visit Bible colleges is, Brother Steve, how do I find the will of God? I think we've almost made it hard, when it isn't. The Word of God, so many places says, and this is the will of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, the will of God is that all men come to Him. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, it is the will of God that we live holy lives. Ephesians chapter 5 says, it's the will of God that we know His will. 1 Peter 2 tells me, it is the will of God that I submit myself to authorities so that the unsaved will see a difference in my life. And I can continue, and this is the will of God. It's what the Bible says. And I want to say this to you, young people. I say it as tenderly as I know how to say it. God will only reveal to you the more specific parts of His will as you obey the revealed parts of His will. Do you remember Abraham? God said to him, go to the mountain, and when you get there, I will show you the place where you will offer Isaac. And so if you want to know the will of God for your life or who you're going to marry and all those important things, just start obeying the revealed will of God. He says to Esther, have you ever thought this is the time? Will you consecrate your time in life right now to serve the Lord? And then thirdly, and I'll be quick to finish, there is a trust to be committed. I love Esther's answer. Esther, now having considered the truth, realizing that this is the time to be consecrated, now must commit her trust to God. And she says, this looks impossible. I don't know how I can do it, but I'm committed to do it. She says to Mordecai, go fast for me. That meant pray for me. She said, my maidens and I are going to do the same. And after 3 days, I'm going into the king. I don't see how I can do it, but I will. And then she says those words that are so often quoted, and if I perish, I perish. I would say to you, those are not the words of a pessimist. Those are the words of a young lady who understood the truth. If you look at it carefully, what she's really saying, I'm going to go do this because I understand that if I don't, I am going to perish. And with God's help, I will go. And if Paul Harvey were here, he would say, and now the rest of the story. You know the rest of the story. Esther does consecrate her time. She does understand the truth. She does commit her trust. And God uses that young lady to save a nation. Could he have done it another way? Of course he could have. But his plan was to use her, and she understood and she responded. And I would say to you, what is God's plan for you? Do you understand that it is a privilege to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? My question, will you commit your trust to Him? Even though you can't see how, I guarantee you, if you will commit, God will use you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for its simplicity, and for its truth. And I pray for all of us here today, help us to be mindful of the fact that we are not needed, but are privileged to be a part of what you are doing. And I pray as we understand that we will commit our lives to you. I pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.